Thank you, Laura. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll be preaching this morning on the subject of freedom forfeited, or the forfeiture of your freedom, or forfeiting your freedom, however you want to put that. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul taught the Corinthian church the error of their ways in the factions that they had there. And then in chapters 5 through 7, he talked about fornication primarily. Then he got to chapter 8, and also in chapter 9, he's going to be talking about freedom. And last week, he talked about Christian liberty being limited by love for the weaker brethren. In other words, there's a lot of things that Christians have liberty to do, but that doesn't mean you have to do them, especially if it will wound or injure or cause your brother to stumble. And he illustrated that with the main subject that he dealt with was the eating of meat offered to idols. It was perfectly legitimate and legal to do, but that doesn't mean it was the right thing to do, because in some cases it caused a brother to stumble. And then today he deals with his apostolic rights. He uses himself as an illustration of one who limited his own liberty in order to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. So chapter 9 is kind of a further illustration of chapter 8. Chapter 8, the subject was limiting your liberty for the sake of loving your brother. Now chapter 9, he uses himself as an example and shows that he has a lot of rights as an apostle and as a Roman citizen. He has a lot of rights, but he gave most of those rights up because of his desire to preach the gospel effectively. So we'll see that. I'm not going to read the chapter to you. 27 verses, I'm going to try to cover them all, but I'm going to have to cover them rather quickly. So we'll just not read them together. We'll read them and comment as we go. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to see his credentials. He said, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. So he gives us these credentials, and he says, look, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, but number two, I'm a free man. Now, some of the commentaries define that as he's free from the law because he's been saved. I personally think he has reference to the fact that he's not a slave. He is a free-born Roman citizen and not a slave. Then we go to verses 3 through 6. He cited his credentials. Now he's going to state his rights. In verse 3, he says, mine answer to them that examined me is this. Now, you have to understand there were four parties in the church at Corinth. There were those who were the followers of Paul, those that were the followers of Apollos, those that were the followers of Cephas, and then those that said, we're the followers of Christ. That's the party that he's speaking to here primarily, because they were the ones that had been contemporaries of Jesus Christ. They had maybe even heard Jesus Christ teach and preach. And then after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, they came to believe upon him. But they never did recognize the authority of the apostles because they were unlearned and educated men. Most of these people who claimed that they were the converts of Christ were converted chief priests and Pharisees and scribes and so forth. They were men of religious office, and they did not recognize apostolic authority at all, especially in Paul, who was the last of all of the apostles. And so in verse 3, he says, I'm answering you. Now, look at his rights. He's going to list them. Two rights in particular he lists. He said, have we not power? That's the word here for rights. Don't I have the right? Have we not power to eat and to drink? He's talking about being supported by the ministry. You'll see that more clearly later. He's saying, I have a right to be paid by the church for my work. If I'm serving Christ in a local church, I have the right to be paid by them for the work that I do. I have a right to be, shall we say, supported by the ministry. I have that right. And then he goes ahead and he says, Have we not power or right to lead about a sister, a wife? By the way, a lot of guys would be wise to remember this, that if they've married a Christian, and they should have, that their wife is also their sister in Christ. You know, sometimes we talk to a wife like we wouldn't think of talking to another sister in Christ, huh? But Paul makes this point, a sister, a wife. Have we not the right or the power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or only I and Barnabas have not we power or right to forbear working? What Paul is saying here is, look, there's two rights that I have. I have the right to be supported by the ministry. Barnabas and I are the only two that are not supported by the ministry. Evidently, Peter was. Evidently, Apollos was. Evidently, all of the other guys were supported by the ministry. But Paul is insinuating the only two guys that didn't get paid were him and Barnabas. I think that's interesting. And he said, and then the other thing is that the power or the ability to lead about a wife. We know that Peter had a wife, and evidently the other apostles did too, or several of the other apostles did. And so he's saying, look, I have a right to a wife. I have a right to financial support. Look at verses 5 and 6, but those are his rights. Now, I want you to see his rationale. Look in verses 7 through 14. Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same thing? So now there's two rationale right there. Number one, his rationale was that it's right. It's customary to pay workers. And then he cites soldiers. Soldiers get paid. They don't fight for nothing. Vine dressers get paid. They don't dress the vines for nothing. Shepherds get paid. They don't watch the sheep and tend the herd for nothing. And his point is that, look, this is just, it's customary to pay men for the labor that they expend. So it was right because he was an apostle. It was customary. But then in verse 8, he says, look, I'm not just speaking as a man. Doesn't the law say the same thing? And then he quotes God's law. Look in verses 9 through about 10. He says, herefore, it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the ox? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker in his hope. He said, look, when Moses wrote this law, he was truly talking about an ox, but there was an application to the man of God. And so he's making the point here that it's God's law. And it's repeated in other passages of Scripture. For instance, Galatians 6, Paul writes this to the Galatian churches, let him that is taught in the word communicate or share unto him that teacheth in all good things. And so he's just making the simple point that he has these rights to financial support, to take a wife about because he's an apostle. It's customary to pay workers. It's God's law. It's reasonable. Look in verse 11. He's giving them something to think about now, to exercise their logic on. Verse 11. If we have sown into you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Paul's making the connection here, a logical connection, that look, it's like buying and selling in the marketplace. The preacher provides the spiritual things, but you don't get those for nothing. You trade something for that. So you have carnal things. You trade carnal things for spiritual things. It's like you don't get anything out of something without putting something into it. You understand that. It's kind of just logic. And then he said it's consistent. Look in verse 12. If others be partakers of this power or this right over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we've not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. And there's the crux. He said, I have this power, but I haven't used it. But do you see there, he's showing that it's consistent. Others have been paid. As a matter of fact, he cites all the others have been paid except for him and Barnabas. Everybody's been paid by the church. I want you to understand, that doesn't mean they made $100,000 a year with full retirement, full medical benefit. I mean, You know, sometimes we get carried away with those things in the modern day church. We get carried away with those. But Paul is saying, you know, back in the old country days, how many remember those days when the preacher got paid with a chicken or maybe a dozen eggs, or somebody said we couldn't put anything in the offering plate, but preacher come for lunch, and they had fried chicken, and that's why all the Baptist preachers had pot bellies, because their belts became graveyards for chickens. And but he's saying, you know, if you're going to receive spiritual things, it makes sense that you return something for that. And so it's just logical. It's consistent. Others have been paid. And then he shows us that it's not only consistent, it's universal religiously. Whether in the Jewish temple or in the pagan temple, the priests lived off the sacrifices of the people. Look at verse 13. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And it is supposed there that he's talking about the Jewish priests that minister in the temple of the Lord, even though that's a small t. But then notice this, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. I see there's no designation there as to whether it's talking about Jewish or pagan. The idea is that in every religion in the world, where there is a temple and where there is an altar, the men that serve those altars and serve those temples get paid by the sacrifices that are there. They're supported. They live off those sacrifices. And his last point is in verse 14, and I think it's the best one. In verse 14, he said, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He said, look, if you're not persuaded by these other 6 points, you need to understand this. Jesus said this is to be so. And he's identifying 2 quotes by the Lord Jesus. When he sent out the 12 in Matthew 10:10, Jesus said, the workman is worthy of his meat. And then in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, when he sent out the 70, he said, the laborer is worthy of his hire. The Lord Jesus said that. And the idea is, as if the Lord Jesus said that, what higher authority do we need? We need no other authority if Jesus said that. So Paul is giving the rationale here for his rights, but I want you to key on that one statement that I think we saw. Was it in verse 12 where he said, nevertheless, we have not used this power. The middle of verse 12, we've not used this power. I have this right. He gave 7 reasons why this right was correct. That was his rationale. But he said, but I haven't used it. Do you understand Paul's using himself as an illustration of a Christian that has liberty, but for the sake of the love of the brethren, he limits his liberty. He has rights, but for the sake of the gospel of Christ, he doesn't use them. And just because we have a right, brethren, does not mean that we should use every right that we have. We need to consider the cause of Christ. We need to consider the weaker brother. And that's what a lot of Paul's writing in chapter 8 and 9 are about. Now, in verses 15 through the end of the chapter, Paul now begins to talk about the forfeiture of his freedom, the forfeiture of his right. He had the right, but he chose not to use it. Look at verse 15. But I have used none of these. He chose not to have a wife. Why? For the gospel's sake. He chose not to be supported by the gospel. Why? For the gospel's sake. So he chose not to use this. And I want to give you 3 things under this. Beginning in verses 16 through 18, he didn't want to lose his reward. Why did he not use it? Why did he not use all of his rights? Reason number one, he didn't want to lose his reward. Look at verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, this is a key thought, I have a reward. Do you hear that? If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. That's an important sentence, maybe the most important sentence here. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. He said, whether I do it against my will or not is immaterial. It is still a dispensation of the gospel that's committed to me. It is my duty whether I do it willingly or not. But it's only if I do it willingly that I have a reward. You see, your motive is what makes the difference in your reward. Now, it's your duty whether your motive's right or not. You know, we're going to be having a fall revival. I'm going to ask you to bring visitors to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. In just about a month, less than a month, we're going to have a Tuesday night service with Alton Beal preaching an evangelistic message, and we'll have the ensemble of 20 college voices, 10 young men and 10 young ladies singing, and they'll be a blessing to us. And I'm going to ask you to bring visitors. You may say, well, I don't want to bring anybody. Doesn't matter. It's your duty. It's your duty. Don't matter if you want to or not. It's your job. It's my job. It's all of our jobs. Okay? But you'll only get a blessing if you do it because you want to. You'll only get a reward if you do it willingly. So, you know, this answers the guy that says, okay, well, my heart's not in it, so I just won't do it. Now, you don't go free. You don't get off that easy. Do you understand? Doesn't matter if you want to do it or not. Duty's duty. Ask our soldier back here. I would bet you half the things that soldiers are ordered to do, they don't want to do. But you know what? They don't have a choice. They don't have a choice. They have to do it. Now, if their heart's in it, it's a lot better. It's more fun. It's more enjoyable. And you get rewards. But you know what? It doesn't matter if your heart's not in it. Supposing a private in the Army says to his commanding officer, but officer, sir, I don't want to. I'd love to be a mouse in the corner. Would you love to see what that... He goes to his basic training. In his first 6 weeks in basic training, he says to his drill sergeant, but I don't want to. Oh, I'd love to be a mouse in the corner and watch the scene that is going to take place. You know what? You don't have a choice. Duty's duty. Right's right. But I can say this, you're only going to get a blessing and you're only going to get a reward if you do it willingly. Do you see Paul's logic here? Okay, that being said, let's move on. He said, for though I preach the gospel, I'm in verse 16 now, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. If I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, doesn't matter. A dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. I could add the word is still committed to me. That's my word I added. But it's committed unto me. What is my reward then, verily? That I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Here was Paul's logic. If I took pay from this church at Corinth, they are so carnal. If I took pay from them, they are so carnal, they would judge me for taking pay. They would say, you don't really mean it. You're just doing this for the money. So Paul said, you know what? I don't want the gospel to be accused. So I'm not going to take anything from you. In 2 Corinthians, he basically apologized to them because he didn't take anything from them and therefore cheated them of the blessing they would have had they helped support him. Later, he saw that wasn't a real wise thing to do. Later, he apologized for that very thing. But I want you to see that right now, he felt like it was the right thing to do. So in verses 16 through 18, we see he didn't want to lose his rewards. You know, Paul talks about three reasons here for preaching the gospel. In verse 16, he talks about it's because of a call. He preaches because a dispensation of the gospel has been committed to him. He's been called to do this, so he has to do it. But then I want you to see, he said, woe is me. The word woe indicates chastisement. Paul is saying, you know what, if I didn't preach the gospel, God would chastise me. I would be chastened for not doing what God has called me to do. But I want you to see the big thing is, if I do this willingly, then I have a reward. Now, so we see that Paul didn't want to lose his rewards. Number two, he gave up this right. He had the right, but he chose not to use it. He gave it up because he didn't want to lose his rewards. Number two, he didn't want to hinder the gospel. Look, if you would, in verse 19 now. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might, get this, gain the more. Now I want you to look at the word gain, because he's going to use that about six times. Number one, he says in verse 19, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Do you see that? That I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak. Why? That I might gain the weak. And I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save, or he could have used the word gain, some. What I want you to see is that Paul not only forfeited his rights because he didn't want to lose his reward, but he didn't want to hinder the gospel. His goal was to win the lost, and six times he refers to that by gain the more, gain the Jews, gain them that are under the law, gain them that are without the law, gain the weak and save some. Every one of those is a reference to soul winning. Paul said, I don't want to hinder that, so I forfeit my rights. Now, I want you to see this. His goal was to win the lost, but his goal was only going to be accomplished through self-denial. Look at verse 23. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with you. But what I want you to do is now go back up to verse 19 and see where he said in verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant. Guess what that word is in the Greek? It's the word doulos. What is the word doulos in the Greek? It is the word slave. I've made myself a slave unto all that I might gain the more. You know what he's doing? He's saying this goal of winning the lost will only be accomplished by self-denial. If I deny myself and literally make myself a slave to others, that's the only way that this goal will be accomplished. I want you to understand this was a voluntary enslavement. Jesus never enslaves anybody against their will. This was a voluntary enslavement. But I want you to understand it was at the cost of personal liberty, the forfeiture of personal rights. This was his choice. He forfeited his liberty. He forfeited his rights. But it was not at the expense of biblical principle. Okay? I want you to understand, Paul never sacrificed biblical principle to reach anybody. There is a huge difference between sacrificing what we would call non-essentials. Okay? Non-essentials would be my personal right. It would be eating meat offered to idols. It would be not rolling. Remember we talked about last week about rolling dice to play Monopoly. And okay, somebody's got a problem with the dice, so we'll use a spinner instead. Like I said, that's really pretty inconsistent because gambling casinos have spinners too. Okay, I understand somebody's really touchy about gambling. Okay, so you know what? I don't even buy a chance. I had they weren't teenagers. They were probably junior age boys come to my house one day, knock on the door, wanted me to buy a chance for their class at school. It was only a dollar. And I said, fellas, they said it was a chance, and I don't remember even what they were giving away, if it was a basket of fruit or what. They said, would you buy a chance from each of us? They each wanted me to buy a chance. I said, you know what? I'm a Baptist preacher. And I said, there's a lot of people that consider buying a chance or a raffle, they consider that gambling, and I can't gamble. So I can't buy a chance, but I can make a donation. So I pulled out $2 and gave each one of them a dollar, and I said, that's just my donation. I didn't want to turn them away empty-handed, but I could not buy their chance. You understand? So each one of them wrote their name down. I saw them do it. They stopped in the driveway. Each one of them wrote their name down like they had bought a chance. I thought, well, so much for that. That kind of backfired. But my hands were clean anyway. And when my boys played Little League Baseball every year, they'd be given a book of chances because the Little League is often supported by raffles. And they would be having a raffle at the end of the year, and the boys were supposed to sell 10 tickets to the raffle. And that helped pay for their uniforms and the lights at the ballpark and all of those things. And every time I'd walk up to the coach and say, my boys cannot sell those raffle tickets because we're Baptists. We don't believe in gambling. many people, though honestly, I really don't see that as gambling, but a lot of people do. And you know what? For the sake of the weaker brother who sees that as gambling, I honor that. I won't buy or sell a raffle ticket. So I said, my boys can't participate in this. But I said, if they sold the whole book, it would be $10. So here's $10 for Nathan. Here's $10 for Levi. I'm just giving you the money. Forget the raffle tickets and leave my boys out of it. You understand? Why did I do that? For the coach's sake? Well, it was maybe a witness to him. But you know, for that one little old lady who sees that raffling is gambling, I'm not going to cross that line. Do you understand? You forfeit freedom so that you don't hinder the gospel. And there's a lot of things that we have to do like that in our life. And so, anyway, this is a voluntary enslavement. It is the forfeiture of liberty and the forfeiture of rights, but it is not the forfeiture of biblical principle. Okay, there's some things I'm not forfeiting. I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I'm not forfeiting that. I believe Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God. I'm not forfeiting that. Do you understand? Biblical principle, we just don't forfeit that. If the Little League coach said, hey, we're going to have a picnic after the summer of Little League is over and we'll serve beer there, then you know what? I wouldn't go. I'm not going to be part of that, because the Scripture speaks about wine that moves in the cup, and wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a mocker, and whoso is deceived thereby is not wise. The Scripture speaks about that. That's not a non-essential. The non-essentials would be somebody says, look, preacher, you can come to my house, but I got to tell you, we don't wear neckties there. Okay, I'll sacrifice. I'll leave the necktie at home. It's a non-essential. It's not a big deal. You understand? So we're not talking about biblical principles here. We're talking about non-essentials. Okay, now we're moving to the last section of this. Look in verses 24 through 27. And this is where it gets good. There's some real meat here. We see that, first of all, Paul forfeited his freedom. He gave himself as an example of an apostle who forfeited his freedom and his rights. Number one, because he didn't want to lose his reward. Number two, because he didn't want to hinder the gospel. And the reason he didn't want to hinder the gospel was because his goal was to win the lost, and he knew his goal would be accomplished only through self-denial. Now, in verses 24 through 27, his goal is only going to be accomplished by self-discipline. And he moves to self-discipline here, and he gives three metaphors, that of racing, wrestling, and boxing. Look, if you would, in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. It was a little crown of olive leaves, which is going to wilt in a day or two. Paul says, but the crown I win for Christ is going to be a crown of gold that's given at the judgment seat. That's an incorruptible crown. But notice verse 26. Here is his decision. This is his determination. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul's saying the only way the gospel is not going to be hindered, the only way this goal is going to be met is, number one, through self-denial, giving up my rights, but number two, through self-discipline. I've got to beat myself into subjection. Says, they which run the race, there's the racing. Every man that striveth for a mastery, that is pointing toward wrestling, striving, two men struggling, hand in hand, arm in arm, wrestling. One flips the other over and the other reverses, and so wrestling. And then so fight I. The word there for fight is literally the word for fisted. It's boxing. I'm sorry, ladies. I'm not the one that put these athletic illustrations in Scripture. And I hate to tell you this, but the Apostle Paul didn't do it either. The Holy Spirit told him to. Okay, so I'm just saying to ladies that hate athletic illustrations, the Holy Spirit inspired this. Paul wrote it, I'm just the messenger, okay? But I kind of do love these metaphors. Boxing, so fight I, or so fist I, not as one that beateth the air. Generally speaking, you need to know this about the Isthmian games. You see, Corinth was on the Isthmus of Greek, and they had Isthmus games, and sometimes we call them Olympic games, but early they were called the Isthmus games. And so about these games, did you know this, that only respectable members of respectable families could be qualified? A slave could not play. It had to be a free man. And he had to be from a respectable family. As a matter of fact, to prevent a man of bad character from entering the games, they had a herald announce each character or each contestant. And he would announce his name and then cry, "Who can accuse this man?" It's kind of like at the old days in the wedding, and I never do this anymore for fear that one day somebody will jump up and say, "I do." But you know the old saying where the preacher used to say, if any man has a reason why this couple should not be wed, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. You know, you see that in the movies and on television, but I haven't ever seen it really done in a wedding. I've always been afraid to do it for fear somebody will speak up. And then I think, what would I do? If somebody spoke up and said, "I protest," I would think, up, 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 up. I would have no idea what to do. But in these games, they had a guy who announced his name. And then, "Who can accuse this man?" And if someone there jumped up and said, "That man's not a free man, he's a slave. Or that man is a thief. Or that man is this. Or that man is that. That man is a liar." He could not contest. He was disqualified and taken out of the race. I think that's interesting. I'll apply that spiritually, that only the converted man can be in the games of which Paul speaks. If you're here today and you've never been saved, Paul's not talking about you. He's only talking about men who've been born into the family of God and women who've been born into the family of God. He's talking about the contest of the Christian life. The race of the Christian life, the wrestling match of the Christian life, the boxing match of the Christian life. And so you had to be a qualified member in order to participate. Then there was rigorous training for 10 months. These guys trained for 10 months. And then they had supervised training for the last month. And during that time, during those 11 months, there were very, very many restrictions. Now, these were voluntary restrictions, but they had to watch their diet. They had to exercise. They had to get the proper amount of sleep. They had to abstain from drugs and alcohol and tobacco, and even from physical conjugal relationships. They had to abstain during those 11 months. Why? Because they wanted all of their energy, all of their heart, all of their soul poured into these games. So, these restrictions, by the way, were not determined by their rights. Here's a guy that says, "Oh, I want to fight in the Isthmian boxing match." Okay, you got to give up some rights. You want to be a contestant? You got to give up some rights. You can't do certain things. And you know what? He voluntarily gave them up. Nobody said it's my right. I want to play in the games, but it's my right to do this over here. No, if you're going to play in the games, you give that right up. And you know, in the Christian life, there's certain rights that you just have to give up. It's part of the contest. It's the way it works. Mother used to put it to me this way: others may, you cannot. You know, the average teenage kid comes home and says, "But all the other kids are doing it." And you know, every mother has said this at least once in her life. "Well, if all the other kids ran off of a cliff, would you run off too?" You know, how many mothers have ever used that? These restrictions were determined by regulations for the game and the desire to win. So let's look at those three contests quickly. The race in the Christian life. It isn't a race where only one guy can win. Paul makes that plain. Every man can win because he runs against himself. I run against myself, and I run against the obstacles that both the Lord allows to be in my path and those that Satan places there. But in the end, I'm not going to be measured by Tom Luttrell or John Dunlap or John Bontrager. In the end, I'm going to be measured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to be measured by what God expected me to do, not what he expected anyone else to do. And it's going to be taken into consideration whether those obstacles were placed there by the Lord himself to strengthen me or whether they were placed there by Satan to stump me up. But you know what? Every one of us can win this race. And then there was the idea, by the way, I almost forgot this. Paul said about this race, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. And the word uncertainly meant that there were stripes on the field. And on the track where the runners ran, there were stripes, and you had to stay inside your stripe or you scratched. Now, if there had been no stripes, you would run uncertainly, not knowing where your lane was. But Paul said, I'm not running uncertainly. Why? Because the way has been laid out for me. You know what? The Word of God has laid out my racetrack. I know where my racetrack is. I do not run uncertainly. I sometimes wonder what to do, but the answer is always found in the Word of God. The Word of God defines my track, so I do not run uncertainly. Then we move to wrestling. In the Christian life, we must be temperate in all things, just like he talked to here. He said, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. You know, the word temperate means he's under control. He's exercising self-control. What is that self-discipline? And so if we're going to wrestle for the Lord, remember Paul put it this way in another place, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. We'd do better to wrestle for God on our knees than we would in our flesh. Because the answer to most of our wrestling matches is they're found in answered prayer. But there was a third picture that he gave here, and that's a picture of boxing. He said, in the Christian life, we fight not as one that beateth the air. This is a reference to their warm-up time. The contestant would go through all of his offensive and defensive postures when no adversary was before him. In other words, before the real boxing match, the guy would get up here and he would go through all of his, you know, and you know, you see these guys, you see, you see guys do that sometime. They're warming up and they're going, and I mean, doing all these gyrations, and then they're boxing, and you know, I better watch it. I'll either split my britches or hurt myself, one or the other. Hi-ya! You know, you see the guys with the Oriental kickboxing, and they yeah, you know, and they kick the air, and there's no contestant there, but they're going through all the gyrations. That's what he's talking about. You know what Paul said? He said, "I don't fight that way." He said, so fight I not as one that beateth the air. You know what he means? Warm up is over. I'm in the middle of the match right now. I have a very real and lively contestant. I fight against the world. I fight against the flesh. I fight against the devil daily. I'm in the battle. I'm not beating the air, my friend. I'm not just warming up. That's all been long since gone. I'm in the battle. The fight is on, O Christian soldier. And then he says, to keep our body under. The Christian fights to not as one that beateth the air. And then he said, to keep under our body. Now, that word has a couple of different meanings. I looked it up in the Greek, and it means, first of all, to hit under the eye so as to disable his sight. I never thought about this, but if you were boxing and you could land a couple of good blows to the guy right in the eye, his ability to see you might be blurred. And so that's the first thing that they did, is that when they got into the fight, the first place they were going to try and hit you was right smack dab in the eye. I'd think, man, if you hit a guy right on the end of the nose, that'd be a good place to start a fight. You ever been hit in the nose real good? Man, that hurts. I mean, it'll bring tears to your eyes. I remember one time I was playing basketball, and this guy threw the basketball to me, and I put my hands up, and it went right through my hands. I mean, it slipped right through my hands. I didn't catch the ball, and it hit me smack dab right on the end of the nose. I about fainted. I'd never felt like that in my whole life. I felt like the Lord could come. I mean, it really hurt. That really hurt. I'd say hit him right on the end of the nose. No, but these Greeks, they would go for the eyeball. Smack him once in the left eye and smack him again in the right eye, and then he can't see you. Well, then you can dance all around him and just smack the daylights out of him. See, there's real strategy here. But that's one of the meanings of keeping under. But the other meaning is the one that I think is probably preferable. It means to subdue one's passions. To subdue one's passions. Somebody said once, a great man once said that passion must become the slave of will. Passion must become the slave of will. You know, lots of guys have gotten enough trouble to last them a whole life over one fit of passion. Guy went in a bar one time, guy made fun of him, mocked him. He tried to hit the guy. The guy stepped around the swing, stepped around the blow, smacked him in the face, slapped him three or four times, embarrassed him. He went to the car and got a knife. And he came back in. And he ran it as far in that guy's belly as he could. He was so full of blind rage. Those are the words of Hound Dog Higgins. That's how his brother died. I had the privilege of leading Ralph Higgins to Christ. I never met his brother. Ralph told me that's how my brother died. He was stabbed in the belly in a bar fight. And the guy went to prison because it was contested in a court of law that the time it took him to leave the tavern and walk out to his car and get a knife and come back, he should have cooled down. So now it becomes premeditated. The guy wasn't gone 30 seconds. He comes back in with the knife and runs it into the guy's belly and kills him. But now it's first degree premeditated murder, as if he had planned it for months. That man's passion ruined his life in 30 seconds of time. Do you understand? Passion needs to become the slave of will. And will needs to become the slave of Scripture. We need to learn that. And then Paul says, I bring it into subjection. He's talking about his life. To bring it into subjection, not just his life, but his body. And the word subjection there means to be a slave driver. It literally means to lead away into slavery. Paul said, you know what my will is going to do with my body? My will is going to lead my body away as a slave. And my body will be the slave of my will. That's true self-discipline. And the last thing he said, I don't want to be a castaway. I keep my body, keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway is the same word that is used for reprobate in the book of Romans. But here Paul's not talking about losing his salvation, but he is talking about being considered unworthy, rejected, and disapproved in the game of the Christian life. You see, first of all, each contestant had to be approved. There were qualifications for entry. Well, Paul's in the race. He's in the fight. So he got past that. But then you had to play by the rules. He said, every man that striveth for masteries, he said this in another place, he must strive lawfully. There's rules for every contest. You have to play by the rules. Paul said, I work hard to bring under my body into subjection. Why? Because I don't want to become a castaway. That word literally means worthless. And here's how the word was used in the Greek culture. Every year, the government would pull the coinage in because people would take gold coins and they would shave them. They would peel a little off and peel a little off and peel a little off, and then they'd soon have enough to make some kind of a little gold idol or a block of gold that they could sell for money. Well, those coins had been defaced. They had actually been ruined because they did not have the proper weight of gold. So every year, those coins would run through the treasury, and a team of people would examine each coin. And if it had been tampered with in the least, if it had been found to be shaved or peeled or a chunk took out of it, it was taken out of circulation. It was rejected. Paul said, after I've preached to others, I don't want to be rejected because I haven't measured up. I don't want to be worthless. I don't want to live a worthless life. I want you to understand, Paul's goal was to promote the gospel. His goal was to win souls to Christ. To do that, he exercised self-denial. He preferred love for the brethren to liberty for himself. He deferred rights for the gospel's sake. He exercised self-discipline. That is, he bridled his appetites for the gospel's sake. And after all his preaching and sacrifice, he did that so he would never become a castaway. Nathan told me some time ago, he said, Dad, I wish you'd get a sermon on this. He said, it seems like every week I hear of some guy between 50 and 60 who's happened to leave the ministry because of sins that he committed late in life. He said, I wish you'd get a sermon on finishing well. And you know, I thought about that, Lord, I want to finish well. Anybody can start. I want to finish well. I want to finish well for the Lord Jesus. I want to finish well for my wife. I want to finish well for my children. Do you know what it'd do to my kids if they heard their dad had to leave his pulpit because of sin? I want to finish well for my mother. I want to finish well for my grandkids. I want to finish well for you, for your kids. I've seen those places where preachers fell into sin, and you know what? You might say, well, that's a preacher's life. We can get a new preacher. No, it tears the guts out of a church. It tears the guts out of a church. A church is never the same. And I don't care how good of a guy you get to come and take his place. It'll never be the same because people have seen a man of God fall before their very eyes. And from that day forward, they'll be full of doubts and questions. Trust will be broken and breached. I want to finish well. I don't want to be a castaway. But listen, that isn't just for preachers. Many guys here are dads. You got little boys and girls looking up at you. You say, well, my kids are raised. They're still looking up at you. I don't care if you're 60 and they're 40. If you're 70 and they're 50, they're still looking up at you. And they're still counting on you finishing well. We as men, forget preachers. Just as men, we need to determine to finish well. And with Paul, we need to determine by the grace of God, I will not be a castaway. I will not. If I have to forfeit my rights, if I have to squelch my appetites, I'll do what I have to do, but I want to finish well before God. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer?